I certainly am appreciative of the kind words and the fine audience that we have and the gracious invitation extended to be with you in this lectureship program. I too would encourage such efforts. I appreciate the congregation here and your continuing to have such programs where the gospel can be preached and taught and thought about, and where we can, even in our discussion forum, ask questions and contemplate things that are quite significant and sometimes controversial. And I appreciate the assignment that I have to think with us for a little while about faith. And of course, when you do that, from the Bible perspective, you're also getting into the biblical doctrine of knowledge as well. And so there is some automatic overlapping. And these are very troubling times, which make this kind of a discussion very, very important and significant. The more skeptical that our world becomes, the more attention we've got to give to the biblical doctrine of certitude. And our brethren are now more and more influenced by worldly thinking regarding knowledge and faith than they are by the Bible. And so we're trying to do what we can to call our attention back to what the Bible is actually saying about knowledge, and what the Bible is actually saying about faith. We do not have to go to the world of unbelievers to understand God's doctrine of truth, or God's doctrine of knowledge, and God's doctrine of hope, and God's doctrine of faith. We go to His Bible. We can then prove that God wrote the Bible, and we can then prove that what He wrote is credible, and so we can come to knowledge of the things that He addressed Himself to. Now, I think I would begin our discussion today by, first of all, referring to 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul said, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love." And this is not a sermon on love, but he mentions those three things together there at the end of chapter 13, and he declares that these are going to be permanent elements in the church. That's in the discussion of the miraculous spiritual gifts, as you know. And he has in that section, chapters 11 through 14, discussed the fact that the miraculous gifts are going to pass away. But after the miraculous gifts are off the earthly scene, we will still have, and the church will still be characterized by faith and by hope and by love. I often say we have lived to see each one of these biblical concepts distorted. In our day, we've seen that. Hope now means I'd like it, but I don't think I'm going to get it. Love has been distorted to a sentimentality or a mere emotion. And faith in our day has been reduced, going away from the biblical doctrine of it, has been reduced to the notion of pious speculation or guesswork, religious guesswork. That's what it means in the minds right now of a lot of brethren that we face. They will never just come down and say it quite like that, but by the way they answer questions, that's what they imply. That's what they mean. Faith is guesswork. We'll try to show in the time that we have, of course, that guessing has nothing to do with it, but this is a challenge that we face because of the false doctrine regarding faith that has penetrated the thinking of our own brethren. We, for the last 20 years, have been cutting our own throat on this matter. There are many false doctrines in the church, as you know. Many of you have fought some of them. You face them in local congregations. You preachers know that. You elders know that. There are all kinds of heresies troubling Israel. But the one we're talking about, when a person perverts the biblical doctrine of faith so that he disallows it extending knowledge, that winds him up in agnosticism. And agnosticism is the fundamental error that is cutting the throat of the church. Because once you become an agnostic, then you're saying you could be wrong about anything. And that means you cannot get very exercised over any alleged heresy, because after all, it might not be heresy. You cannot militantly defend the truth, because in the back of your mind, you're always telling yourself you could be wrong about it, you may not know the truth. Now, these are the kinds of things right now we see in the brotherhood. It might be well to think about Hebrews 11:1 in this connection as we continue our discussion, where Paul refers to faith as the substance. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance, as you know, is the word hypostasis. It means that which stands under. It may be translated assurance. It's attestation. You are given assurance. Faith somehow becomes assurance of things not seen, because it somehow, by some means, is an attestation to, a providing of evidence to, things you do not even see. But hypostasis, it's that which stands under the things that I do not see, the things that I hope for. And then he says it's evidence of these things, evidence of things not seen. Evidence or proof. There's a sense in which the Bible says when you have what the Bible calls faith, you can then go from this level of proof. If your faith is in that book, you're up here, you then can take that faith itself as proof of things hoped for and as evidence of things not seen. Because what you've done, you've actually trusted what the book said. So you don't always, that is in this analysis, simply have to go back to the Bible and say, the Bible proves that. If you understand what the Bible says about that, your faith constitutes proof as well. Because your faith, as Romans 10:17 says, comes by hearing this. That's not that difficult for us to understand at all. So that's the sense in which my own faith constitutes proof of things hoped for and things not seen. Now, by the way, let me mention this. When Hebrews 11:1 says that it is the evidence of things hoped for, and then particularly this last point, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen, that is not an essential part of an exhaustive definition of faith. Now, really, Hebrews 11:1 will give you a description of faith as it concurrently goes. As it currently goes right now. A description is a form of a definition. But Hebrews 11:1 is not an exhaustive definition of faith. You do have a description of a sort, and even in the last part of that verse, you have a part of the definition that's not essential to just the abstract discussion of faith. And we'll talk about that more in just a few moments as we can get to it. In fact, that point is shown in verse 3. But now let's think about some other things here. Down in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, Paul points out the necessity of having this faith, whatever it is, he says you've got to have it, or the writer says you've got to have it, or you cannot please God. I guess that's why most religious people talk about it all the time. They're always talking about faith. Sometimes they'll stir, their voice, or they'll manipulate their throat or whatever, and I believe, and all that kind of a thing, sort of indicating that something's sacred even about the word itself. Well, he does say in verse 6, you don't go to heaven without it. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And there is no distinction in the New Testament between believe and faith. These are just English words. That is, from the Greek words, we just have these English words. We do not have a verb form of the word faith. We do have a word belief and a verb form of it, believe. We also have another noun form, faith, but we don't have a verb form for it. When the Bible says we believe, that means you have faith. It sometimes will say we have belief or faith. It makes no difference in the English text at all. But he says you must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Now that's interesting, because the Bible elsewhere says I can have knowledge of God before I have faith in God. Now, I can't go to heaven and I can't please Him unless I get to the point where I believe Him. But the Bible, just as much as it says that, says this. It is possible for a person to have knowledge of God, that is, without the Bible. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing word. That's the way we're using the word faith in this discussion. You can have the knowledge of God before you ever see a Bible. That's what Romans 1:20 and 21 teaches. That even the everlasting power and divinity of God were revealed by the things that are made, that the Gentile might be without excuse. He didn't have a Bible, but God robbed him of every excuse. And the main way He did that was He revealed Himself in the natural order, the natural world. And so Paul says, you Gentiles had the knowledge of God. How? Not because you had the Ten Commandments, not because you had the old oracles, but because you had the world. And you could reason from the things that are made to the everlasting power and divinity of the one true God. You could know that. They also gave up the knowledge of that, but they had the knowledge. But in the Hebrews 11 passage, we see that's not even good enough in New Testament days to go to heaven. Because you not only must know that God wrote the Bible before you can believe it is God's book, but then when you come to an awareness of the Bible, Saving faith means you will credit what God even says about Himself. I credit what the world indicates about it, but when I come to the Bible and God makes some comment about Himself, such as, I am that I am, or has one writer say, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, or any number of other comments that the Lord says about Himself, that means I credit those comments as true. If you know who I am before you meet me, because you met somebody who knows me, you met my wife first, and she told you who I am, and you know who I am because my wife doesn't lie, or because of situations like that, and then I walk up to you and I say, here I am, Mac Deaver, good to meet you. Do you believe me or not? But you already had the knowledge of who I was by other testimony, but now when I tell you something about myself, all things being equal, you will likely believe me too. Now God is saying in Hebrews 11, salvation necessitates, among other things, it's not exhaustive, but it necessitates your believing what I say about myself. And secondly, that passage says, you must believe what I say about you. What's that? I'm a rewarder of you. If you diligently seek me, you see, I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek after me. Those two basic points have got to be believed. They've got to be trusted. And faithful members of the church trust them. All right? But that means, brethren, I can have a knowledge of God in one sense before I come to believe God by His own statement and before I believe in His Word. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:7 is in a context Brother Workman discussed this morning. It's a very interesting passage, a very interesting context. And in that verse, Paul pauses momentarily and says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, what does that mean? Now, I'm going back to the last part of Hebrews 11:1 to try to elaborate on what I meant a moment ago when I said the last part of that verse is not essential to an exhaustive definition of faith in the abstract. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:7, he could truthfully say, we do not walk by sight. Had that passage been written some 30 years earlier, he couldn't have said that. That is a point being made because of an historical condition now realized. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing regarding the Savior and being on the earth and all of that sort of thing, as they were documenting the Savior, when they gave these accounts of action where Jesus would show Himself to people and talk with people and confront people, you see, in those kinds of historical contexts, this kind of a comment in 2 Corinthians 5:7 could not be made. Nor could the one in Romans 10:6 through 8. But these are passages that become relevant because the historical condition is now changed. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That wasn't true of all time. John 20:29. Jesus appeared to the apostles and Thomas was not present, as you recall. Thomas said, except I put my hand in his side, unless I see the print of the nails, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus made another appearance to all the apostles, Thomas included. And then Jesus, after Thomas expresses his faith, says, Thou hast seen me, because thou hast seen me, watch it, thou hast believed. Blessed are those that have not seen, yet believe. And that's where I come into the picture. But Thomas, the Lord said, had sight first and then faith. In fact, he had sight, which was the precondition of his faith, and then sight and faith ran along right beside each other. But you don't have that condition in Hebrews 11:1. You don't have that condition in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk, and that 2 Corinthians 5 is written around 58 A.D., we walk by faith, not by sight. Thomas didn't say that. Thomas couldn't say that for a while until the Lord left the earth anyway. But when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5, that's the prevailing condition. Jesus has gone. The Son of God is no longer in the flesh. He's in the form of glorified humanity. We walk by faith, not by sight. I've never seen Him. I've never seen anybody who did see Him. I have the Word left. And of course, the righteousness which is of faith saith not, let us ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or let us descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. No, the righteousness which is of faith says, the Word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's the Romans 10, 6 through 8 passage. And so it's relevant because of an historical condition that's now changed. And it's a condition that's not going to be throughout eternity. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, historically, that's the way that it is. By the way, one sidelight, that does not mean and never has meant this. We walk by faith, not by knowledge. That is a travesty. That is a disaster. To do that kind of thing with the Bible and our brethren, do that with this passage. We walk by faith, not by knowledge. The Lord never taught that. No inspired writer ever taught that. Whenever you begin to go out like that, you're cutting yourself loose from certitude. You're just going to drift along without an anchor in a system of religion that you could not possibly know is so. That's dangerous business. But that's where our brotherhood is now headed. We walk by faith, but faith that we have is based on knowledge. So we walk by faith, which involves knowledge, but not by sight, because we don't see the Lord. We don't see the apostles. We don't see the miracles. What we do see is a product of miracle. That's what we are left with. We see the natural world, indicative of God. We have this, which is, and you can show that by the internal evidences, that you can show that it is the product of miracle, and thus has the right to be the author of, or the authority behind, a divine system of religion, Christianity. And so we walk by faith, and not by sight. By the way, one other point on that, you see in Thomas's case, sight, then faith. Now we come in, faith, no sight. When you get to heaven, you're going to have sight after faith. But then, concurrently running along, side by side. Jesus Christ walks up to you, one instance after you enter heaven, and he says, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't say, well, I don't believe that. Now you say that if you believe what some of the brethren teach, that once you get to heaven, there's no more faith. 1 John 3:2, we're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. We're going to be even as he is. We're going to see him as he is because we're going to be like him. I don't quit believing anything he ever said. I'm not going to disbelieve anything he tells me in glory. If he says, I am the Son of God, that's still going to be just as true as it ever was when he was there and I was here and had the book. It's the same thing. It's just that the posture is such now that he is there and we're here. He's invisible. We're here. We have faith because we've got knowledge. We just don't have sight. But Thomas had faith and sight. We have faith without sight. And one of these days, we'll have sight after our faith. Now that's just so plain, brethren. There's no reason for us to teach another generation of children wrong on that. We don't have faith. Or faith, we have faith, but it doesn't amount to anything. It's guessing, and it has nothing to do with knowledge. Faith is trust. We have brethren now teaching that if you have knowledge, you do not have faith. And if you have faith, you do not have knowledge. Well, one passage would suffice to explode that heresy. But for some reason, our brethren still do not put it all together. John 6:69. Jesus had turned to his disciples, his apostles, after a host of people had fled. You going away too? Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then he says, for we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. We believe and know. 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul will say that marriage and meats are to be received with thanksgiving by, watch it, them that believe and know the truth. Now don't tell me if I believe something, I can't know it. And if I know it, I can't believe it. He said you can have both. In fact, brethren, knowledge sometimes is simply described or defined as justified true belief. That's what knowledge is. Justified true belief. But we're not just discussing the whole aspect of epistemology and you trusting your senses and you're trusting your mind. We're picking up the word faith at the level of Bible discussion right here. As the Bible talks about it in the sense of saving you. Saving faith. And saving faith always extends your knowledge every time. How does that work? Let's make a comparison. These are analogies that work to a degree. Sometimes we'll use this kind of a thing. Let's say that your wife calls you in the morning and says, get up, I've got your breakfast ready. Now let's just assume your wife is trustworthy. She's a credible person. But you don't lie there in bed saying she's lying through her teeth. You think that since she's credible and since she's not mentally incompetent, she knows of what she speaks, and so when she tells you something like that, you can believe it, and so when you go to the breakfast table, you think you'll find some food. And more than that, you would make probably, in most situations like that, a knowledge claim. I've got to go in there. Why? Breakfast is ready. How can you say that? Now that's the sense in which you're using faith out here in just trusting men. I trusted her and extended my knowledge. Now there's a deficiency in that sort of an analogy because of contingencies that sometimes mean that when we trust people, we make a mistake because sometimes they lie to us. Sometimes they are incompetent. Sometimes they do not keep their word because of situations beyond control and that sort of a thing. But with God, it is never like that. Anytime I trust God, there's no incompetence. There's no lack of credibility. There's no lack of integrity. God has everything under control. He only tells the truth, Hebrews 6:18. There is no contingency that could possibly keep him from ever keeping a promise. So that means every time that I trust anything that he says, I extend my knowledge. If he tells me that I was saved when I came up from baptism, I know that. If he says that I'm going to heaven if I'll just be faithful unto death, I know that. If he says there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment, I know that. Now I can make those knowledge claims, not because we're just brilliant or so we're in sort of an esoteric special knowledge only for a few folk. We can all say that because that's what he said. Faith is the route by which you extend knowledge, saving knowledge. Wallace Matson can say, well, I know that Wallace I. Matson's not coming up from the grave. Well, he can say it. He can try to make a knowledge claim, but I know since God has told the truth about Wallace I. Matson, he lied when he said it. He made a knowledge claim he had no right to make. He claimed to know what no man could possibly know and what I know he can't know. Because God says Wallace Matson is coming up. Anytime you believe what God says, you extend your knowledge every time. Why, oh why, for 20 years have we taught young people in our schools, if you have faith, you can't have knowledge. I remember years ago seeing a sign on the wall inside a church building in Fort Worth. Here's evidence. Here's one block for evidence. And then here's faith, and this block up here extends beyond evidence. Faith is one step beyond. What is that? Heresy. We've been doing that to ourselves for years. Faith does not go beyond evidence. Now, faith extends your knowledge, but your knowledge is of what God said. So how could faith possibly go beyond what God said? There's no way for it to do it. But we're trying to create some sort of an atmosphere out here where you launch yourself beyond reason, you go beyond evidence and declare that faith, and somehow that's just so wonderful. That's just so commendable. Because you go out here and you just don't know things, but you're floating around somehow trying to trust God. That's not wonderful, that's stupid. And it's anti-Bible, and we've been talking about it like that for years now. We need to come back to what the Bible is saying about the relationship between knowledge and faith. Faith comes by hearing what God said. That means you cannot have faith in what God has not said. That becomes guesswork. But that's where your brotherhood is headed. That's where my brotherhood is headed. Trying to guess our way to glory. Well, you're not going to glory. You do not guess your way to glory. You can guess your way to hell. You do not ever guess your way to heaven. There's a relationship. We've got people now advocating there's a sense in which faith is beyond. Faith is irrational. I put that word irrational in quotation marks. Why do that to people? 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul will say, here's what's irrational. Here's what's unreasonable, not coming to faith. We've got people now saying there's a sense in which faith is irrational. It's not irrational. To believe in God is the only reasonable posture to take regarding God. If you've got an infinite God who made the world and made you, knows you inside and out, and then talks to you,
It's certainly reasonable to listen to him. The most unreasonable posture to take is not believing what he says about anything. He only tells the truth. And so there's that relationship as well. Now, the remainder of our time, I want to talk about some things that have been written by some of our people. And as I do this, I'm going to do it as firmly as I can while being as kind as I can. We're not trying to pick on anybody. I'm attacking notions. I'm attacking doctrines that have tremendously crippled the church. They've hurt us badly. And the sad thing is, these doctrines have come out as though they're somehow sophisticated. And since they appeared in book form and people bought the books and all that, there just had to be some truth to it. I think some people are so naive as to think if something's in print, there's just got to be some value to it. You can print a lot of things that are worthless. You can print things that hurt. And sometimes even well-meaning people who are trying to do good but who have not thought things through perhaps will get things published that should never have been published at all. Now this is one of those. Brother Baxter is now dead, and I'm not trying to pick on him. Brother Baxter was for many years a well-known and highly respected preacher from Nashville, Tennessee. Years ago, back in the days of the earlier Herald of Truth, you saw him on that program a long, long time ago. Brother Baxter wrote this book. It came out in 1971, published by Baker Bookhouse. The book purports to be a study of the evidence supporting Christian faith. And he has a lot of interesting things to say in the book. But as a defense of the Christian system, it's worthless. It's pitiful. Because Brother Baxter in the book, I believe because, advocates agnosticism. What that means is he's saying at rock bottom, after all the discussion about apologetics, Christian evidences, what it all comes down to mean is we think we've got the better answer than the skeptics have. But we don't know. But we hope we've got it. That's what it all comes down to. And I also happen to know this, that not long after the first edition came out, Brother Baxter had a conversation with one of our gospel preachers, another gospel preacher, and some things were pointed out to Brother Baxter about what he was saying in that book. And in that conversation, he expressed regret and naivety over the way that he had quoted some philosophers. And suggested, as far as I can recall, this matters. It was brought to my attention by this friend preacher of mine. He said that he was going to change that in the next edition. But he never did. Maybe somebody else got to him, told him what a wonderful book it was or whatever. I don't know what happened. But for some reason, changes were never made. And I suppose a lot of these books are in the libraries of our people. And it is worthless. It is damaging to the cause of Christ. The basic position that he says, that he takes. In chapter 30, entitled, The Will to Believe, Brother Baxter quotes William James, who is a pragmatist philosopher. William James quotes Blaise Pascal, who was a French Catholic. He was a mathematician, philosopher, agnostic. Now listen to this. This is Baxter quoting James, quoting Pascal. You must either believe or not believe that God is. Which will you do? Your human reason cannot say. Now you know the Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Romans 12:2, you've got to prove what God's will is. It'd be kind of hard to do that. You can't prove God first. God can't have a will if he's not there. But he says, your human reason cannot say. A game is going on between you and the nature of things, which at the day of judgment will bring out either heads or tails. Weigh what your gains and your losses would be if you should stake all you have on heads or God's existence. If you win in such case, you gain eternal beatitude. If you lose, you lose nothing at all. If there were an infinity of chances and only one for God in this wager, still you ought to stake your all on God. For though you surely risk a finite loss by this procedure, any finite loss is reasonable. Even a certain one is reasonable if there is but the possibility of infinite gain. Why should you not? At bottom, what have you to lose? Now, if that's Christianity, I've never read the Bible. That is not anywhere near what Paul advocates. If you can't prove the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, if you cannot know you're going to judgment, Paul said you might as well be a hedonist. But that's not what Pascal said. Pascal said, if it's up for, like it's up for grabs and you can't tell if there's going to be a God or not at the end of the lifespan, you ought to gamble on him, because if it turns out that he's not there, so what? You just lost a finite life. What's the big deal about that as you go off into oblivion? But if God is there and you wagered on him, you've gained everything. Now that's fine wager doctrine. It has nothing to do with biblical faith. Because when I have biblical faith, I'm trusting what God said, knowing God said it. This is a gamble. And brethren, we've got young people that have been taught in our congregations, in our colleges, that's what you're in for. In life, you cast your dice. You play your cards. You gamble. Now, I've gambled on God. What are you going to do? And if you decide to gamble on not God, that's okay. I can't show you that you're not wrong, but I wish you'd gamble on my side. I think that's more reasonable. Now, you know that is not any kind of New Testament defense of the Christian system. In fact, that is giving up. That's implying, of course, that we cannot know that Christianity is the religion of Jesus Christ. That is saying we cannot know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is saying we cannot know that the Bible is God's Word. That means we cannot know we're Christians. We cannot know we're on the way to heaven. We cannot know that past sins are forgiven. It's all out the window. We're just wagering throughout our life. Now, Baxter never disapproved that quotation. In fact, in comments that he himself makes, he shows that he approves of it. Now, that's Pascal's wager argument. Then Baxter quotes Fitz James Stephen. Listen, what do you think of yourself? What do you think of the world? These are questions with which all men must deal as it seems good to them in all important transactions of life. Watch it now. We have to take a leap in the dark. If we decide to leave the riddles unanswered, that is a choice. If we waver in our answer, that too is a choice. But whatever choice we make it at our peril. If a man chooses to turn his back altogether on God in the future, no one can prevent him. No one can show beyond reasonable doubt that he is mistaken. That's not the defense Paul made before Agrippa or Felix. Any other kind of defense, that's abandoning Christianity. It's going off into irrationality. If a man thinks otherwise and acts as he thinks, I do not see that anyone can prove that he is mistaken. Acts 9:22, Paul proved Jesus is the Son of God. He proved it. By the way, brethren, just a side note, proving a thing and convincing somebody are two different things. Jesus proved his claim wherever he went. He didn't always convince everybody. I do not see that anyone can prove that he is mistaken. Each must act as he thinks best. And if he is wrong, so much the worse for him. We stand on a mountain pass in the midst of whirling snow and blinding mist, through which we get glimpses now and then of paths which may be deceptive. If we stand still, we shall be frozen to death. We do not certainly, let's see, if we take the wrong road, we shall be dashed to pieces. We do not certainly know whether there is any right one. That's the message the Son of God brought. We can't really be sure that there is a right answer. What must we do? Be strong. Oh, wonderful. Be strong and of good courage. Act for the best. Hope for the best. Take what comes. If death ends all, we cannot meet death better. That's a joke. And I'm approaching it from the standpoint that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm attacking that from the biblical posture. If you can't prove that Christianity is legitimate, get out of it. Don't stand around telling people it's good for me or it'll be good for you too. Come join us. It's wonderful stuff. You'll live life better with it, even if it's not true. That's a monstrous joke. And then Baxter finishes the chapter with these words. Listen now. This is Baxter himself. In those situations where it is not possible to know complete and absolute truth, in those situations which involve faith, and notice how he's using that, it is better to take the path of hope than the path of fear. After all, what have we to lose? When we add to this the impressive evidence reviewed in this book touching all phases of the Christian view of life, faith and hope are, watch it now, more reasonable choices than doubt and despair. Well, I think that's just a travesty
It's a horrible book, and persons who imbibe that spirit have left Christianity. That's how dangerous that stuff is. You cannot be a faithful Christian and an agnostic at one and the same time. But for years we've been trying to do it, trying to justify it. Won't work. Brother Hugo McCoy, and by the way, I've chosen to go over these books because I'm somewhat familiar with these writings, and because we've got three men here who for years have influenced young people in three of our colleges. Brother Baxter for a long time was in the Bible department at David Lipscomb College, Nashville, Tennessee. Do you know what's going on now in Nashville? Brother Hugo McCord, of course, for years was associated with Oklahoma Christian College. I had Brother McCord as a teacher. These are not personal attacks. I've corresponded with Brother McCord over this sort of thing. He knows what I'm saying. I've written to him. He's written to me. He talked with me one time at Brown Trail when he was there on the lectureship years ago. I'm not doing this in a corner. It's not a personal attack. He's done a lot of good. But whenever you say what he says in this book, it undoes it all. I heard Brother McCord several years ago in Tennessee preach a tremendous sermon on God, the existence of God. But when I know what he says, at rock bottom of the discussion, that loses its effect. Now, this book came out in 1970. We've got to hurry here, from heaven or from men. Brother McCord says, so many things bespeak God's love, begetting a reciprocal love, 1 John 4:19. It is fitting that imperfect man should, unless he knows all the answers, believe when he cannot prove. Now that's not good. He uses Mark 9:24 to support that idea. When one has been favored with the grace of life, rebellion and insolence are inexcusable. Submission, resignation, trust, and hope seem far more reasonable. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say the theist has far more reason than the atheist. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He doesn't have any reason. All the evidence over here on this side. All the evidence, brethren, regarding religious systems is over here on the side of Christianity. There's not any over here. It's just a matter of reasoning about it correctly. Now, Brother McCord will confuse you on occasion because he makes wonderful statements regarding the knowledge of God, and if he didn't come along and take it back or do something else, that would be wonderful. He will say, for example, man without the Bible is able to know of God's existence. He says, man can know without help that God exists, but he cannot know what God wants him to do in worshiping and serving him. You say, boy, amen, that's wonderful, but he's not through. Then he will say, religion, however, is not knowledge. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And then he says, or knowledge, 2 Corinthians 5:7. He's one of the people in the church who for a long time has thought knowledge to be the equivalent of sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Well, if you think I'm misrepresenting him, he made some things clear in a 1984 article in the Gospel Advocate, August the 2nd. He says, if we walk by faith, we can come to religious knowledge that is, watch it now, as sound and solid as God Himself. I say, boy, that's great. That's positive. And then he says, the things that are made present irrefutable proof of God's everlasting power and divinity, leaving all men without excuse. And so on. You say, that's great. But lest we be too hasty in our conclusive praise, he says in the last paragraph of that article, when Christians claim they have absolute knowledge, they make the same mistake as do some scientists. Some are bold to assert that theism is not only the most probable explanation of the universe, but that it cannot possibly be wrong. They are claiming perfect knowledge, a quality belonging only to deity. And then he gives several passages that he thinks supports that idea. So only God is in a situation where he cannot possibly be wrong. That's agnosticism. He's saying we cannot ever really be sure. That's agnosticism, brethren. And I'm not trying to undo the good that he's done, but that stuff is false. And it's bad. It's dangerous. Well, we've got to quit. The time's about gone, and I'll just move on here. This is Facts and Faith, all right? Facts and Faith by J.D. Thomas. Brother Thomas was for years the head of the Bible department at Abilene Christian University. That school is the largest school affiliated with our brotherhood. He directed the lectureship for many years. He wrote this book, came out in 1965. Over 20 years now, we've had access to this. And a lot of children have passed through the corridors at Abilene Christian.
You just think of that. And what he does in this book, though he does give you a lot of interesting insight into a lot of things. I'm not hitting at everything in here. There's some valuable information in here. But I'm saying, as a defense of the Christian system, it is rotten to the core. It hurts, just like these other books do. And let me give a quote or two. He quotes Roy Osborne. Well, listen to this. However, faith of any sort is based on probability. The scientist dotes on this in his experiments. The mathematician thinks he invented the idea. In a world of fallible beings, imperfect senses, and partial experience, absolute certainty is only a theoretical concept. Now, if you agree with that, you're an agnostic, and you're not a faithful Christian. An agnostic is one who says we can't know. John says we know. I write these things unto you, you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there's a great difference there, brethren. Well, the brother Thomas advocates the notion that the Christian life is to be spent acting as if we know. Talk about religious hypocrisy. You go around throughout your life of great faith. Great faith means you act like you do know. Well, Paul knew because he saw Jesus. The others knew because they were eyewitnesses. We don't have that sensual experience, that is with our senses, and so we just believe. But we act as though we do because the man of God is strong in faith, and it becomes real. We make it real by faith. No, it was real without faith. It was true all the time. We're just now learning it when we read the Bible. But that stuff is in here, cutting the throat of young people as they try to figure out how to defend what they believe. Well, that's no defense. It's a crippler. It's a destroyer of faith. Well, he says, again, quoting Osborne, I firmly believe that any earnest person who goes through the Bible to study it carefully finds staggering evidence that it could not have been written by man. On the positive side, he will discover evidence of the omniscience of the author. Add to this the moral quality and philosophical perfection of the writing, and, watch it, the probability of God's being the author is great. So when somebody says, did God write the Bible? You say, I believe that he does. What does that mean? I think he probably did. And it doesn't. And somebody said, well, I'm not impressed with that. Yeah, but you say, yeah, but I've got a high degree of probability. The evidence shoves me up the scale to a high degree of probability. I don't care how many degrees you've got, probability is always one step short of knowing. There's always that room, I could be wrong. And that's not what the Bible teaches about the salvation of my soul. Not at all. All that means is, when you wind up out there, all that means is, you do not believe what God said. That's what it comes down to. By faith, I could have extended my knowledge, but I'm not doing it. Now, Thomas says, as indicated earlier, there is not enough evidence anywhere to absolutely prove God. But there is adequate evidence to justify the assumption or the faith that God exists. Faith is an assumption. He will, on certain pages, make strong declarative statements about the knowledge of God. But then he contradicts himself by coming back and saying, yes, but it's knowledge of a sort. It's knowledge about which you could still possibly be wrong, though you're probably not. What if that does for you? But I'm saying that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. One more thing or two here, and I'm going to quit. The only possible source of certain knowledge, Brother Thomas says then, in matters of religion and morals, must be knowledge that comes from God. That's our authority. The authority. Through the Bible, cognitive revelation, and accepted by faith. In such case, the revelation can be subjected to critical investigation. The faith rests upon the substructure of evidence so that there is some degree of verifiability and which can result in a high degree of probability. Certainly a religious faith of this type is far more objective and more defensible and more certain than any other type of faith.